Well, I've entitled this message, Straight Talk About False Teaching. The very first verse of that passage that's before us tonight says that very thing. There will be false teachers. And that's what this whole chapter is about. And it warns us all of potential pitfalls, wrong teachings that could tempt us off the straight and narrow, as we say, reflecting the words of Jesus, with the warning of that proverb that says, all that glistens is not gold. The previous verses, and we should remember always that there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original of the scriptures, had emphasized the genuineness of true prophets and teachers. It says there, if you just glance back to the end of chapter 1, no prophecy, that is, no true message from God, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And we are privileged, of course, to have in our own hands that very word, and especially so that we are equipped and ready to recognize and reject false teaching and heresy. Now, that all that I've said already and will say, it's not a popular message nowadays, is it? In an age when tolerance is the number one virtue. Everyone's entitled to make up their own mind and live by their own outlook, and we have to be open-minded. You know, the kind of thing. Quite some time ago, it sounds good, but the famous G.K. Chesterton made, I think, an incisive comment when he was thinking about the works of a fellow writer called H.G. Wells that you may have heard of. And what he said was, I think that he thought that the object of opening the mind is simply opening the mind, whereas I am incurably convinced that the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Which is quite a good description, isn't it? And Scripture gives us that something solid, both in its main emphasis on the truth of the gospel, the positive message, you might say, that we've seen in chapter 1, and also in the warning now in chapter 2 about the perils of deviating from that truth. Now, as we've read it together, and I'm sure you realize it's a pretty heavy passage. In fact, the famous Martin Lloyd-Jones said, of all the chapters which are to be found in the entire Bible, this second chapter of the second epistle of Peter is among the most terrible. For threatening, for warning, for the idea of doom and disaster and destruction, there is nowhere in Holy Writ itself anything which surpasses this particular chapter. Anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. And of course, it's not given us for our enjoyment, is it? And in studying it, we're not concerned really with what we would like Christianity to be like and what we would like God's word to be saying, but rather with the truth. And in fact, you could say that that's the big difference, the main difference between true prophets and false teachers. The true prophet preaches the message of the Bible. The false prophet preaches what he thinks the Bible ought to say. And there's one thing that I think we should deal with at the very outset. The first verse talks about false teachers, and then this phrase, denying the master who bought them. Denying the master who bought them. Which makes it sound as if Peter is saying that the false teachers are true believers, Christians who have gone astray and are leading others astray. And yet, everything else that's said in the chapter reveals that they can't be real Christians. They may be within the circle of the church, but if the Lord's word, by their fruits you will know them, is to be our guide, well, the fruits that these people produce, and we'll come onto that in more detail, show really that their claim to be true Christians must be a false claim. They say that they have been bought by the Master, but their words are, as it says, false words. And everything about them shows them to be making a false claim. Now, that's an issue in many parts of the scriptures. In 1 John, in particular, it deals with that issue on the subject of assurance. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and by this we know that we have come to the knowledge of him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not to say that only perfect people can be Christians, of course. We know that. We begin from the point of being fallen sinners. The famous Charles Spurgeon once said he only knew of one perfect Christian, and he was a perfect pest. That was his view. But there is such a thing as false profession, and verse 19 of that chapter says of some people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And we get the same later in our chapter here. Verse 20 refers to people who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it says, when they turn away, their last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. You could say, like Judas, I suppose that's one of the principal examples of it, whose story shows that somebody can be amongst the disciples, amongst the real followers of the Lord, and yet not really be part of that company at all, as the subsequent events in Judas bear out. Now, it's not for us to judge anybody, of course. That's God's business, not ours. And our calling is to live and love in such a way as bears out the reality of our profession. And returning to this main theme it's actually of 1 Peter and now of 2 Peter, there will always be attacks on Christianity and Christians. And if that attack comes from the world, that's not very desirable. It's not something that we welcome. But this is about attacks from within the church. And in verse 1, Peter looks back and says, false prophets also arose among the people. That's referring to Old Testament times. And then looks forward to the future when he says there will be false teachers among you. And perhaps, can I maybe just pose a question at this point? And it's this. Just suppose that somebody came in here for a Sunday service sometime or other and stood up here and spouted forth some heretical teaching. Just supposing. How many people would recognize it? I hope everybody here would recognize things that were wrong and not in accord with the Word of God. And, well, there are many parts of the Bible that would help us in that way. And this is one of them, this chapter of straight talk about false teachers. And we need to remember that such false prophets don't generally look for followers from the world at large. They look for followers within the community of faith, the church. That's their happy hunting ground, which is why such passages as this are needed alongside of all the wonderfully positive things that were taught about the gospel. We need 2 Peter chapter 1 and we need 2 Peter chapter 2. And that statement at the end of chapter 1 is so, so important. And what's needed is for God's people to be guided by what is stated there. No prophecy, that is no true message from God, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything is to be tested by that standard. Christianity is not a human philosophy, it's a divine revelation. And for our further edification, I thought, let's look at a clause from what is our denomination of the church's confession of faith, namely the Westminster Confession. And let's just look this through, and you'll see every word of it is wonderful and meaningful, really. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is at any time to be added, whether by revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. They knew how to write sentences in that day, didn't they? Wonderful language, really. But here, the false teachers that are in Peter's mind, they were probably people who were teaching that actually the salvation of the soul is what the gospel is about. The salvation of the soul is what's all important. And it doesn't really matter greatly. As long as that's sorted, As long as that's secured, it doesn't really matter very much what you do in the body. That was one of the greatest threats to the life of the early church, and even why it can be said in verse 2, because of them, the way of truth was being blasphemed. That is, by people outside who see what's going on, they see the inconsistency, and so the gospel is blasphemed. Now, how we should all pray to be kept from such false teaching, which was a threat then, and which is always a threat. And I suppose we see it most obviously, perhaps at the present time, in terms of sexual ethics. When we hear even of some churches and some ministers standing up in churches accepting the ideas that you can ignore all that the Bible says about that particular subject, or we can reimagine it or reinterpret it. Certain kinds of teaching may be popular, and certain kinds of teaching may be new, but that doesn't prove a thing. On that matters, the thing that matters is, does it conform to the Word of God? Now, that's been a bit heavy so far, and I'm afraid all of that has been by way of introduction to the passage, really. But let me lighten it for a moment and tell the story of something that happened in a primary school class where they were having a nature lesson and a rabbit had been brought in. And after a while, there grew up a discussion amongst the children as to whether it's a boy rabbit or a girl rabbit. And that argument went back and forth for a while until eventually one bright spark put up his hand and said, "Let's take a vote." Well, I don't know anything about rabbit anatomy. We'll not go there at all. But I do know that taking a vote won't decide anything, won't make any difference to the truth. Let's say it's a male, a buck. I had to look that up. And I suppose, supposing that 90% of the class said it's a buck and the other 10% thought it's a doe, the vote wouldn't make the slightest bit of difference. Or to illustrate the point in another way, there was once a man called Norman who worked in a factory where one of his responsibilities was to sound the horn at, I don't know, 8 o'clock or whatever it was, the start of the working day. And every morning he passed a watchmaker's shop and he would check his watch by the huge clock that there was in the watchmaker's window so that he'd be sure that he would sound the horn at the right time. And then one day his watch broke and he went to the watchmaker who fixed it and gave it back to Norman after setting the time according to this big clock that there was on the wall. And he said, don't know if you can see where this is going, he said, "I know it's right because I check it every morning from the horn at the factory." And of course they needed an outside, an objective standard against which to know the time, the real time that it was for all their watches and clocks. And Peter is writing here about having such a standard to keep us right about things that are far more important than knowing the right time. Yes, Peter. Peter. Remember how Jesus prophesied Peter's denials? And what did he say? When you turn again, or actually A.V. has it, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. Now that was about his denials, of course. We know the story well, don't we? Strengthen your... The word for strengthen is sterizo, which is the word that gives us steroids or stereo. You know, that put strength into people. Peter was to give them a kind of spiritual steroid infusion to strengthen them. And that's what he did in various ways, including the Gospel of Mark, because that's commonly thought to be largely based on the eyewitness accounts of Peter, but also through these two epistles that we have before us. He said back in the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And he said he would make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And you might say, voila, here we have it in our hands, the very thing that he did to these 2 millennia ago to strengthen us in our day. And isn't it so that often Our need is not so much to be taught new things as to be reminded of things which we do know or have known or have forgotten or are in danger of forgetting. And that's what 2 Peter is about. How can we be sure of never being sidetracked, turning from the true path? Now, for our instruction together out of this chapter here, what I want to do is to try and speak of it under four headings. And that's why I say all the rest has been introduction so far. But these four headings: the prophecy of false teachers, the characteristics of false teachers, the destiny of false teachers, and then as a kind of epilogue, the message of these false prophets. So first of all, the prophecy, which we've been touching on already, of course, of these false teachers. As they arose among the people in the past, just so there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, as I've said, in many ways that runs counter to the tenor of our age, because the ethos of our times is, as we've said, tolerance. Although we know it's only tolerance so long as people conform to the kind of liberal ideas that are popular at the present time, and who they would regard the things that we hold on to here as being old-fashioned and out of date and so on. And it's the kind of outcome that came to a namesake of mine, whom I had never heard of before recently, and I've never met him, a Dr. Bernard Randall, who was a school chaplain, who on one occasion spoke to a class of children about how they didn't have to go along with the whole LGBTQI plus agenda, right? That's what he told the children in this class. And what happened? He was reported to the government's anti-terrorism unit. He was reported to the local authority as a potential danger to children and has been told that his services as a school chaplain are no longer required. And he awaits a hearing sometime, I don't know when it is, at some employment tribunal. That's the kind of thing. We hear of that kind of thing happening. That's maybe an extreme case. I don't know. Maybe it's not. We recently met with a friend who was returning from Orkney, and on the ferry got in conversation with a mother and daughter, a young child, 8-year-old girl. And in the course of conversation, eventually, our friend asked the wee girl what she wanted to be. Her answer was that she didn't know. And in fact, she hadn't really made up her mind yet about whether she wanted to be a boy or a girl. That's the kind of thing that we're facing in the world at large. And I was reminded by that of a saying which is actually found on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington. Jefferson, remember, he was the third president of the United States, a kind of a believer, but not a Christian in any real sense. But his inscription, one of the inscriptions in there reads, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." And couldn't we echo that today? "I tremble for my country." He was speaking about slavery, actually, but it's a saying of wide applicability. We may tremble for our country when we remember that God is just. And here's the warning about the false teachers in advance. There will be false teachers. Actually, the word there is pseudo-didaskaloi, which means pseudo-teachers. That's the actual word among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And you see, it's not talking about atheists and even open enemies of Christ, but about people who appeared to be Christians and said they were believers, but they had been led astray and they were leading others astray. There's one thing, the prophecy of these false teachers. Actually, Jesus himself had warned about it too. Matthew 24:11, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And here's Peter, as it were, applying the lesson for his time, and since this is part of the whole scripture, for all time. Now, it gets more complicated. We'll get into the next thing, the characteristics of the false teachers. And this is where we have to get into some detail. And again, I've tried to summarize it in terms of five headings. And the first, well, I don't know if it's really a characteristic, but it's stated that they will be successful. Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality." And one version has it, "They will gain many converts." That's one thing. But as we were saying earlier, numbers don't really prove anything. The fact that many or most follow any particular teaching doesn't prove it's right. And God's word tells us that there is such a thing as truth. The rabbit is, in fact, either a male or a female. And voting doesn't prove anything. Numbers are no guide to truth and error. And another thing about the apparent success of the false teachers is found much further down in verse 18. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, I take that as referring to young believers. Not necessarily young in years, I mean, but people who are newly converted in the early stages of their Christian life, their Christian commitment. The false teachers would make them a target. And that's another thing to learn from them. Apparently successful, but that doesn't matter. Secondly, they are forgetful. Now, that's verses 4 to 10. And verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And then we have these references to four episodes from the Old Testament to illustrate that God's judgment comes inescapably. First, it's the fallen angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now, that's mysterious and actually way beyond our present knowledge. But cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's a warning from a time before human beings even existed. Second, it's Noah's generation. Noah and his family were spared, but it says God did not spare the ancient world. And that's another indication that the God we believe in is not some kind of benevolent man in the sky who would never say boo to a goose. This is serious. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah, places that were a byword for wickedness and vileness. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It emphasizes the certainty of judgment. Sooner or later, judgment comes to everyone. And even if people complacently laugh about the whole idea and pour scorn on those who believe that kind of thing, the fact is that they can't get away with their wickedness and godlessness forever. Peter applies it to these false teachers here. It wasn't some inconsequential little thing. And today, would that there were a greater seriousness about the subject. You know the old caricatures, it used to be jokes about the hell and brimstone preacher who dangles folk out of the pit. You know, that kind of jokey kind of talk. And, well, maybe it is possible to overemphasize that aspect of the Bible's teaching. But we should be sure of this, that there is a God who is just. There is a God of righteousness, and that we all must appear before him. That then, Genesis 18:25, a very important verse in Scripture, Genesis 18:25 says, then the judge of all the earth will do right. And fourthly, there's Lot. Reference here to Lot. And we find that even in the midst of this solemn stress on judgment, there is actually still a message of salvation. There was, it says, righteous Lot. And verse 7, if God rescued righteous Lot, then verse 9 shows that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, actually, if you know your Bible, you'll know that Genesis doesn't actually give a very wonderful picture of Lot at all. He sank pretty low. I don't know if you can remember the story. And perhaps Peter's point here is at least he was shocked by the wickedness around him. True, he chose to live in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that meant placing his family in the midst of much wickedness. And true, he was far from being himself all that he should have been, but at least he was shocked by the evil around him. At least he was unhappy in Sodom, you might say, and was willing ultimately and only just to flee the doomed city despite all his failings and faults and sins. God saved him from the destruction of Sodom. So these false teachers that Peter is writing about, they are forgetful of all of these kind of things from the lessons that they could learn from their own Old Testament. And by the way, really, it's a kind of chapter that does highlight our need for the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament gives us the vocabulary to understand the New Testament and the Gospel, but even just to the allusions to the stories of the Old Testament, we really do need it. Now, going on, the third characteristic of the false teachers is that they are arrogant. Verse 10, the end of verse 10, describes them as bold and willful. They even pour scorn on God's angels, and it says, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. And that kind of arrogance and anti-authoritarianism is something that we see much of in our world as well. There was a poet in the 19th century, Charles Algernon Swinburne, who wrote the lines, parody of scripture verse actually, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That maybe was the attitude of many in the 19th century, but it's common enough indeed. And just to give one other quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones again, to come back to him, said, can anyone dispute that this is still the same? There is only one explanation of the state of society in this country and the state of the whole world, and it is that mankind, during the last 100 years, has been turning its back upon God. And Western culture is now living on what might be called, somebody has called it, the perfume of an empty vase. If you can follow that picture, the vase has, all the perfume has been used up, and there's still quite a smell in the bottle. But it will die away. It will fade away. Unless there's more perfume, of course, put into it. And you see the application. If the fear of the Lord and the truth of the gospel are ignored or rejected, then things will go from bad to worse. And our great need, of course, is for a return to the living God, to that proper fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and to this great message of salvation that is found in this book. Fourth characteristic of the false teachers is their immorality. Verse 13 refers to their pleasure in reveling, and it's not just in the dark of night. He says, but unashamedly, in the daytime, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery. Their eyes, maybe they hadn't committed physical adultery or fornication, but we remember how Jesus spoke about looking on somebody with lustful eyes. And it is indeed, as I've said earlier on, it's in the area of sex and sexuality that so much of this is seen. The modern novels, dramas, films imply that really the goal of life is sexual satisfaction. And if anybody tries to put a brake on that by appeal to either cultural sanctions regarding marriage and family, or more so from the Bible's teaching, that person's regarded as an old-fashioned fool who'd be better off living in the last century or 2 centuries ago rather than in our liberated society now. And one more characteristic there is greed, simply greed. Verse 14, their hearts are trained in greed. Verse 3 already referred to their greed. And there's yet another Old Testament example here, which there isn't time to go into. Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, and he needed a dumb animal, his donkey, to restrain his madness. Now, clearly, we live in a materialistic world, and there's much greed about, and there's a kind of, well, there's an advertising industry that seeks to create and then supply the demand for all sorts of luxury goods that we didn't even know that we needed. And contentment is a bad word to them. Don't let people be content with what they have. Stir up this desire for more and more things. So there are, we've considered the prophecy, there are the characteristics of false teaching, their apparent success, the forgetfulness of God's word written, arrogance, immorality, and greed. It is not a pretty picture, is it? And Peter's whole point is that Christians should be on the lookout for such things and such people. It's all too easy to allow commitment to Christ to weaken over time so that we come to tolerate things that we once would have rejected, indeed to backslide. And this is meant to pull us up about such matters. So the prophecy of false teachers and the characteristics of false teachers, more briefly, the destiny of false teachers. And look at that terrible word at the end of verse 17. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And you kind of feel like saying, wow, that is straight to the point. The Bible leaves no room for doubt that there is a judgment ahead and there is going to be a separation. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and everyone is going to be in one place or the other. And there's the word of verse 20 that we've referred to about people who, after escaping the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again, it says, become entangled in them and overcome, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it even goes on to say it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. See the whole book of Hebrews, actually, on that subject. And it's true also, of course, that somebody can reject the gospel many, many times and then eventually come to believe. That's true. Of course it is. But there is also this, that the more often a person rejects it, turns against it, the more unlikely it is that they will ever come. The heart becomes hardened. And the likelihood is that they are more, it's more difficult to come and have faith and yield allegiance to Christ. Such people are likened uncomplimentarily, which is a bit of a word to say, uncomplimentarily to a dog getting rid of something foul within it by vomiting it up and then returning to sniff around its own vomit, which is a very pointed reference to Christians who hark back to their pre-Christian days, or sows that may be washed but return to wallowing in the mire. There are Peter's metaphors. They remain dogs and pigs, apparently purged of corruption, but there has been no change within. So we've considered what is said here about the prophecy, the characteristics, and the destiny of false teachers. Finally, just to try and draw it together, the message of the false teachers. What does it all have to do with us? Verse 17 points to the emptiness of all that these false teachers offer. They're like springs which have run dry, like mists driven by a storm. And it's all, you know, remember what Ecclesiastes says? Vanity of vanities. There is an old hymn that draws it out very well. It starts, O grant us light. And one verse of it says, as a prayer really, O grant us light that we may learn how dead is life from thee apart. How sure is joy for those who turn to thee an undivided heart. And that's a good verse. And how can we be sure that we won't be led into such blind alleys, be enticed off the true path of discipleship into, you know, in Bunyan language, bypass meadow? Peter would say, forewarned is forearmed. And we do need to develop discernment, that our hearts and minds may be more and more steeped in the teaching that we find here in God's word, which guides us rightly. To get into God's word, to get God's word into us increasingly, that's the all-important thing. This chapter is perhaps necessarily negative, but of course the whole Bible is about the wonderfully positive teaching about the great gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Discernment, not censoriousness, nothing like that at all, but the ability, trained by God's word, to know truth from error. There's a writer called Ronald Dunn, I think he died and is in higher service now, wrote a book called Don't Just Sit There, Have Faith. And in it, he told this little anecdote. A few years ago, I met a man whose son worked for the Treasury. He told me that he asked his son how the government trained them to spot counterfeit money. And I expected my son to say that they studied the techniques of known counterfeiters, samples of phony money, and so forth. That's what he said, but the son told him, they learned to spot the counterfeit by studying real currency. We get to know the real thing so well, he told his father, that it's easy to spot the phony. And you see the illustration. I mean, there's a lot of detail on, especially these new banknotes that we get, but they study them and study them so closely that they would see immediately anything that was wrong. And that's how we're to treat the Bible. May it be true for all of us that we follow the way of the, what is actually the last verse in 2 Peter. I don't know if that's for next week or the week after, I'm not sure how many, but it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let me finish with some words from the long psalm, Psalm 119. It's actually from the section addressed to the young, but its theme really could be applied to all ages. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.